Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. There's a number of provisions of this covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, that we have contained in this passage. That's why it's taken us so long to get through it. And I thought to deal with three other provisions, but this is a provision that I'm going to deal with in which there is much controversy about. There's a lot of controversy in this whole covenant to Abraham anyway. But this is one of the particulars that is especially controversial in our day today. And so we're going to spend the entire time on this particular part of this Abrahamic covenant. And that part is mentioned there in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now this is just the beginning of this. We know later on we'll look at some other passages that elaborate. Really, you look at the Abrahamic covenant, you see an elaboration of it as you go on through the entirety of the Holy Scriptures, that God just gives us more and more insight, more and more revelation to help us to understand more and more what this covenant entails. Now, as we enter into a few of the lessons in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be dealing with about Israel, and some of the controversy associated with Israel. And of course we know that the Middle East is a hotbed of controversy because of disagreements as to what Israel is all about. Now we must understand that though Israel has had, does have, and shall have a special relationship with the God of the Bible, this does not mean that we advocate everything she has done, is doing, or shall do any more than God did in the Old and New Testaments. We speak of those who are not believers in Christ, who are Jews. And when I make this particular statement coming up, we don't support their works for salvation theology. We don't support their pharisaical racist mentality. You know, we're of the seed of Abraham kind of attitude. Now, I'm not saying every single Jew is like this, but I'm saying in large part, unbelieving Jews have this mindset. And we definitely don't support their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Their hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the restricting of the public proclamation of it. Okay. Now, the Jews are tragically suffering for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Ever since the captivity now, they have been and shall be under Gentile dominion until Christ returns. There right now, they don't have the dominion they used to have during David and Solomon's reign. We are living in the time of the Gentiles, and they are under Gentile dominion. This is the times of the Gentiles. And part of that reasoning behind that is because of the fact they've rejected Christ. By the same token, we cannot afford to ignore the promises given to Israel, especially in the Abrahamic covenant, by supporting Catholic, Reformed, Mohammedan, and anti-Semitic prejudices that do not uphold the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, as the only rule of faith and practice. Now, we notice that the God of glory in Acts 7:2, as Stephen was preaching about this in the New Testament, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. It's probably the first vision, or not vision, but actual appearance of God that we ever read. We don't see that God did that in Abel's day or in Noah's day. And we see that God appeared to him. That's the way grace works. He seeks after a people. We don't seek after him. There's none that seeketh after God. So we see that Abraham, again, is displaying the fact that this is the way the people who are of his seed, what they're like, the characteristics that they have. And so we see that it says in Genesis 12:1 that he's going to go into a land that I will show thee. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, Genesis, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, God's dealings with Abraham, as it's recorded in Genesis 12, we find that the word covenant is not there. Okay? It's not until we get to chapter 15 that in verse 18 we see the actual word. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto thy seed, have I given this land. And then we see the sign and seal of it in Genesis 17 with circumcision. And so we see that it's confirmed in Genesis 22. And that's an important thing to take in consideration. That if it's confirmed, it cannot be annulled. It cannot be, in other words, it cannot be abolished. So, we want to just look at the land provision of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was promised a land, specifically the land of Canaan. Now, let's just look at Genesis 12:1. 12:7, then the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Then in Genesis 13:14, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Arise, verse 17, arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Okay. Now it's important. I will give it unto thee, and then to a seed. And the word forever. Those things we must remember as we look at this. Genesis 15:17-21. It says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those two pieces. There was that blood covenant, that cutting apart of the animal. It was typical of that day, and that was the God making that covenant with Abraham. But it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now look at the specifics here. From the river of Egypt, which is the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. These are actual, real, physical, literal rivers. You cannot spiritualize that. There's no good reason to spiritualize it. These are actual, physical, literal rivers, and that his seed is going to get it. That's who it's promised to, him and his seed. And it goes on to say the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Their land in particular. This land is described in the promise that was given in Numbers 34:2-3. Same kind of borders. Okay? But when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, in describing the greatest expanse of the occupation of the land. Let's just turn there for just a moment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 26, speaking of Solomon's rule. Now that was the greatest expanse that they ever achieved as a nation. It says, "And he reigned over all the kings from the river, even to the land of the Philistines, and to the border of Egypt." He didn't make it to the Nile. He did not, that promise was not fulfilled. Not only was it not fulfilled for the children of Israel, but the promise says forever. So they lost it. So that the promise was not fulfilled. What I'm trying to say is this promise that was made, this literal promise, is a forever unconditional promise. We see that they didn't acquire it. They didn't stay on it. They were driven out. But it was an everlasting possession promise. So what does that lead us to conclude? It leads us to conclude that the fulfillment of this covenant must be filled at the millennium. At the time in which those saints are resurrected, they will literally occupy the land. They'll possess it. It's either that or God's a liar. It's either that or spiritualize something away. There's no good reason. The only time you take a passage and you look at it in a allegorical, parabolic, symbolic way is when it goes against another passage that's obviously literal. And you have to understand, well, there's no contradiction, so we must do that. It must mean something else. And usually what you'll find is you'll find another passage that uses that same symbolism, and you'll see that it goes along with that. But anyway, there's no reason to do that at all. I want us to notice that Amos had referred to this time. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." I could give you a whole host of scriptures that speak in those very same terms, and for us to spiritualize that, there's no justification for it. So some people say, well, this is a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. Even in the sense, well, some people say, well, they were disobedient. Well, the Abrahamic covenant, if you'll notice in we see that in Leviticus chapter 26. It says in verse 40, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Abraham, and also with my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." Okay. What do we do with that passage? The "if" there is not so much the condition, but the time. Because we see in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 that it happened. is prophesied to happen in the future. They are going to look upon Him whom they pierced. And they're going to repent in godly sorrow for their sins and believe on Christ. So it's telling us when they do this, when they confess their sins, when they repent, God's going to remember that promise that He made with Abraham, and He's going to fulfill it. Because at the time of Christ's return, after the Great Tribulation, the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom, that is when they will believe. And that is when the land is going to be given to them. Now, God's going to keep His promise to Abraham. He will give the land to Abraham and his seed, Israel, the Jews. And again, to deny it is to fall into the predominant teaching of the Catholic Church and Protestant heresy. But let's look in Genesis 17:8. It gets more clear. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, understand again, this wasn't possessed by Abraham during his lifetime. This was not possessed by Abraham's seed, you know, from the time that promise was made until this day. But as it says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of the promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. It goes down to verse 13 and it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham and his seed shall receive the promise of the land at the resurrection, at the restoration of all things during the millennium. And I'll refer again to Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. The Mosaic covenant cannot disannul it. It cannot abolish it. Now, I want to look at a little bit, spend some time, bear with me, about the whole controversy between Palestine and Israel. The Palestinians and Israel. You have to bear with me a little historical lesson here, but it's important that we recognize this as we look at this. In 63 BC, Pompey conquered Israel, or Palestine, as some would call it, for Rome. And from 37 BC until 4 BC, Herod the Great ruled the land as a Roman-appointed king under the Caesars. And so, during the reign of King Herod, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army, the general Titus, as he crushed the revolt of the Jewish people, and Rome moved to rename the Promised Land Palestina. Okay? Was it something that was typically called? The name Palestine was officially introduced in the period after 138 AD, 3 years after Rome's suppression of what's called the Bar Kokhba revolt. It was originally used as an adjective derived from the Hebrew word Palestet, or land of the Palestine, the Philistines. Okay? Land of the Philistine. It was first mentioned by the Greek historian Herodias, Philistine Syria, And of course, we find that the Phoenicians had a part in that. Philo of Alexandria, contemporary of Jesus, identified Palestinia as the biblical Canaan. We see that Rome gave that name the boundaries, and the problem, though, in the giving of the name is the boundaries were never clearly marked out. And so that has caused a problem up to this day. We find that eventually after World War I, that the British and French established the modern boundaries that we know today. And after the fall of Rome, Palestine fell into several Middle Eastern and Arab powers. We have the Byzantines from 330 to 634, the Persians 607 to 629, the Arabs 639 to 1099, the Crusaders 1099 to 1263, the Mamelukes 1263 to 1516, and the Ottoman Turks 1517 to 1917, and then we had World War I, you see. That the treaty after that war, and we see of course Saladin and the his consolidation of Egypt, Syria, and Mesopotamia and Palestine in AD 87 when he conquered the papal crusader kingdom of Jerusalem. And but anyway, what was established in 1917 was called the Balfour Declaration, and it liberated the land that was called Palestine from Turkish rule and placed it under the control of Great Britain. And on May 14th, 1948, the modern state of Israel was established and the British withdrew. And almost immediately when that happened, the Jews and the Arabs began to struggle for the control of that land. Now, the Arab states do not recognize this Balfour Declaration. And they say it was out of the Christian Zionist movement of the late 1800s and appropriated with the political Zionist movement of the Jews. Finally, the British, again, they conceded. They let them deal with it and turn it over to the United Nations in 1947. Now, the interesting thing is that these Palestinians are saying that it's their land and that Israel's taking it away from them and that it's really theirs. And so they're demanding that they have a separate sovereign state within Israel. That's what they're saying that they should have. And so, this was really not something that really came into being until Yasser Arafat, the Palestinian Liberation Organization or Army, and in unison with the Arab League. And it wasn't until, again, after that defeat of the Arabs, the Mohammedans, in 1967, they came up with another plan, a more subtle plan. If you study this out, we see, well, let's step back for just a minute or step forward a little bit. It's interesting that as we, and this is what really brings it to our day today. In November 29th, 2012, 138 nations passed a UN resolution, 67/19, on the question of Palestine. And the resolution expresses support for the right of the Palestinian people to their independent state of Palestine. Now, how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? Well, I think that if we can look at, first of all, in Ezekiel chapter 47, we can see how, from the scriptures, that ought to be dealt with, or at least Israel ought to deal with it, and really they have. But let's look in Ezekiel 47, verse 21. It says, "So shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel, and it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you." You see what we're saying here? Don't kick them out. Right? "Which shall beget children among you, and they shall be born unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe did such stranger," that is, Gentile, non-Jew, "sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God." Now, this passage speaks of non-Jews who have a desire to have a protected citizenship under Israel's sovereignty. They are not seeking a sovereignty of their own that replaces Israel. They are willing subjects to the laws and governance of Israel. And interestingly enough, modern Israel has made those provisions. They are Arab Israelis who have full rights and privileges, including voting, of Israeli citizenship. They are duly elected Arab Israelis in the Israeli parliament that represent their Arab constituencies. The so-called Palestinians under former leadership of Yasser Arafat are loath to have Israel as their sovereign authority, and as well as all the other Mohammedans. Their flag actually portrays the current boundaries of Israel as being the boundaries of future Palestine. They are not willing subjects to the nation of Israel. I mean, can you imagine I guess we've done it. We got people coming in this country who are rebels against this country, who want to destroy this country, but it's utter foolishness to allow such people into your country and letting them have their own country, just take over. You just take over the whole country. It just makes no sense whatsoever. But that's exactly what the UN and countries are wanting to do. We find that it's interesting that some of the leaders, they did not use this word Palestinian or Palestinian state, and I could go into all the details of how the Arabs got a whole lot more land than the Israelis did in this whole thing. But they want them destroyed. They want them out. They're not willing to compromise one bit. They get about 5% of all that land, and the Arabs get about 95%. And they're still not happy. But we see that they came up with this idea of this fantasy Palestine, or they call it Palestine, is the way they pronounce it. And it's interesting that this didn't happen until after 1967. And we see that even there are those who said, leaders before Arafat came into power in Palestine, the PLO, who said Palestine doesn't exist. It was a creation of the Jews. It's not in the Bible and all this kind of stuff. And then they all of a sudden changed their whole idea. I don't like the term Palestine. It's never used it's in the Old Testament. It's never used in a positive way. Okay? But Israel is referring to the land. We see in the New Testament says, in Matthew 2:20, saying, "Arise, take this young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." Didn't say Palestine. And it's interesting because this was in the time in which the Romans were in power. It was something that was not recognized by them, and yet that is what is used. For they are dead who sought the young child's life, and he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. We see again there in Matthew 10:23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, not Palestine, till the Son of Man shall have come. So it's clear that this term Palestine is a term that is not even something that ought to be used, biblically speaking. It's something that it's a straw man that they've created. So as we come closer to the second coming of Christ, we should understand that Satan's fury, not only to churches, but after the churches are raptured out, is toward Israel, is going to grow exponentially, as we see in the book of Revelation. The Jewish people based their claim to the land of Israel on basically four things. God promised the land to patriarch Abraham. The Jewish people settled and developed the land, number two. Number three, the international community granted political sovereignty to the Jews in the land of Israel. Yeah, the UN sanctioned it. And the territory was captured in defensive wars against the Arabs. We find that a Mohammedan cleric in 2006 said that Christians who support Israel distorting the true faith of Christianity and have adopted Satan as God and comprise the greatest danger to world peace. Now, I don't think that a Mohammedan cleric is a person I'm going to trust as far as a commentary on what is true Christianity and what isn't. But we see that in the Scriptures, the fact that Christ's return will involve the splitting in two of the Mount of Olives, and the fact that the Jews shall believe, that they're going to believe there in Zechariah 12 through 14 and a few other passages, leads us to believe the Jews are going to be in that land. So why should I be upset about them being there? To force the Palestinians out is not necessary, based on that passage in Ezekiel. God gave them the land. The fact that the Palestinians are not going to be satisfied until every Jew is forced out of the land, or at least rendered powerless without any liberties, that would be the reason why they should not be in there. If they're not there to be peaceful people, they're not going to be happy until they have the land that they imagine is theirs originally. God kicked them out because of their sins. And someone will say, well, the Jews were kicked out during the dispersion. But remember, the Jews were brought back according to the prophet Jeremiah. They were brought back. God, it had been prophesied during the Medo-Persian Empire under their king Cyrus, though not as a nation per se as in the days of David and Solomon, but they were brought back to the land. I want us to be reminded as we come to a close here, there in Matthew 24:32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Those passages in the Bible in Jeremiah and Hosea where fig trees are used as representing Israel. This is a reference to the rebirth of a nation. And thus, in God's providence and in God's prophetic plan, the United Nations resolution to give the land that was designated to them, the territory gained when Israel was attacked by the Mohammedan nations, are all rightful. The Mohammedan religion is publicly recorded in the Quran as a murderous religion, and it's of Satan. That's just where it is. Now, in Joel chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land." They divided it all up. They don't even have what God has promised them. They divided it all up. The British and all these other, the United Nations have divided it up to where it's not what it ought to be. "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine?" See the negative reference to that word there? "Will ye render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head?" Without question, the rebutting of national Israel 69 years ago is the most powerful message that God has sent to nations and people in the past 20 centuries since the visitation of the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's miraculous that this has happened. It's amazing as much hatred as they've endured. God is raising up a banner which the nations of the world cannot ignore. They're going to try to get rid of Israel. They're going to come against Israel. They have a hatred toward Israel. And as we'll deal with next time, there's a curse coming upon those who hate Israel. There's a curse coming. "The many warnings of the last days, gathering of the nations against Jerusalem throughout the prophet," you know, they're not easy to disregard, is irrelevant in a day like ours today, particularly in light of what's going on in the Middle East today. To say that God is done with Israel, according to the replacement theology that we see gaining ground today, Satan apparently has not received the memo. God's not done with Israel. But may we pray for and work towards the blessing of Abraham upon the Jews, the Palestinians as they're called, the Mohammedans, even the foolish atheists, to have saving faith in the Lord God our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll go ahead and close now with a season of prayer.